Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Just give you a moment to find it. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of the Lord, or God rather, under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. It is indeed great to be with you after so many months apart from doing this. This semester we have two sermon series. If you haven't been at chapel, we work through different sermon series of both the Old and the New Testament, usually one after the other. Last semester we looked at Luke, and this semester we're beginning a series in the book of Psalms, from Psalms 42 through to Psalms 50, which are the Psalms of the sons of Korah. We have guests who will come as well, and David, not really a guest, he's filling in for us next week. Thank you, David, for doing that. And in the second half of the semester, we're looking at the book of 2 Peter. As we turn to God's word, let me pray. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, Psalm 42 and 43 are one psalm. You would have heard the same refrain, the same verse three times over. Verse 5 in Psalm 42, verse 11, and again in Psalm 43, the same phrase. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. There is no missing the main idea of this pair of psalms. Put your hope in God, no matter what, for you will sing his praise. Let me repeat that, and he does so two more times. But we are missing something if we leave it there. Because this psalm actually raises for us a topic which is very important in our culture and very important in our own lives, I think. It brings before us the idea of a piece of advice that is very common. It's a piece of advice, it's a topic that you'll find on many bookshelves in bookstores, including Christian ones. You'll hear about it on TV programs. You'll definitely hear about it on talkback radio. I refer to the advice that goes like this. Listen to yourself. Listen to your heart. Let your heart speak. Be kind to yourself. I think that encapsulates the psychological advice that Western culture has drunk deep on for many, many years. By listening to myself, by listening to my soul, my inner disposition, by tuning into my deep desires, my deep longings, and so to speak, discerning them and protecting them and stroking them, I'll become a happy person. I'll become fulfilled, actually. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Put your hope. There's a resonance there of that thinking. But Psalm 42 and 43 actually tell us that our soul, our inner self, our inner disposition, with all of its longings and all of its desires, is not an infallible guide. The usual way this psalm is taken by Christians actually is well portrayed in a 9th century book called the Stuttgart Psalter. Now, if you can't see it all the way at the back there, the soul is on a little hill, a little mound, and it's looking mournful. The psalmist to the right of me, to your left, is looking mournful as well. Notice that they're both looking away. They're sad. But that's not what the psalmist is saying, actually. They're not both looking away. The psalmist is actually talking to the soul. Not just singing along with the soul, not going along with the inner disposition, actually talking back into it. Now, if you're not familiar with me and how I do sermons, here I go again. I'm not convinced the translation of Psalm 42, verse 1, verse 11 and verse 5 of Psalm 42 is right. And yet, this translation which we have in our Bibles perpetuates, I think, on the basis of the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. Let me tell you what not just me, but any Hebrew dictionary will tell you about the words that we have here. This isn't rocket science, okay? Why do you melt away, literally fall apart? Why do you melt down, my soul? Why are you falling apart? Next line. Why are you agitated or murmuring, not within me? The preposition here, the word, never means within. It means upon or against me. The psalmist is saying to his soul, in parlance, common parlance, why are you grumpy? Why are you being angry? Why passive aggressive? Not mournfully looking away, but actually, why are you grumpy? The psalm's got three movements. Each one finishes with that refrain. Let's look at the first movement. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Meet with God there translates the phrase, behold or see God's face. As I've said, the psalmist, two characters. The main character is the psalmist. The, what do we call that other character? Supporting character is the soul. The supporting character is speaking or is has a stance and is revealing the deep longings. The soul is indeed the spiritual centre, the place where fellowship is had with God, where these deep longings exist, and also where the fears exist in the psalmist. The soul is the psalmist's life, his animation. That's what the word soul means, anima, to animate, to bring life to. But here, the psalmist's soul is full. It's full of trials and difficulties, of fears and anguish, and it's starting to brim over with anger. And it pours itself out. It overflows as it speaks. Now, at the start of the psalm, things are not quite so agitated. The psalmist speaks of the soul as a deer, parched, thirsting, by water channels that are not full of water, not thirsting for water channels, but going to a water channel and there's no water there. The soul thirsts for God, as it should. All human beings, actually, thirst for God. It's only by God's kindness and mercy that we realise that. But all people do, but we suppress it by nature, right? It longs for God. It longs to be with God. In the psalmist's mind, you'll see later on the psalm, at the sanctuary, at the temple. It longs for the face of God. And this is not a mystical search within myself. I've got to go deep down within myself to truly understand and meditate. That's again, an Eastern, now Western phenomenon. Nor is it to open up myself kind of to the cosmos, to listen to the universe that speaks to me. That's, again, not what's this about. No, what God's face refers to, what this search refers to, is God's disposition. That's his face, his kindness, his coming to the psalmist and relieving him of his distress. That's what the soul looks for, vindication. And so the parallel is clear, isn't it, that the streams that the soul seeks are the streams of God's mercy, of his kindness, of his compassion, of his help, of his salvation, of his rescue, of his deliverance, of his vindication against his enemies. That's what the soul, at one level, is seeking. And it seeks that before God. It wants to know his disposition towards him. It wants to know, I guess we would say, the Father's love. But at the moment, verse 3 tells us that it's experiencing the opposite. My tears have been my food day and night. It's ironic, isn't it, that the psalmist is looking to be thirst, to be quenched of their thirst, to have rivers of water, and the tears, the liquid, is flowing down their face. Their bread, their food, is regret, perhaps. Perhaps they're looking back on something they've done that's wrong. Perhaps it's that They're afraid of something that's about to happen to them. We don't know what the tears represent. But with the tears comes this mocking voice, "Where's your God?" That could come from a Christian or a non-Christian, couldn't it? Could be a Christian who's condemning another Christian or a non-Christian who's condemning a Christian. Either can use that phrase. What's your Christianity got you? Or, what kind of a Christian are you? They both hurt. We don't know exactly what's going on, but we know that the soul is downcast and we know that the soul is agitated. So what does it do? Well, the first thing the soul does, it goes back. It looks back to former days. Verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God, how I used to join with others and cross between one group and another and praise God and the harmony." Do you get that? Have you not longed for that? Is there a time when you can remember where you gathered with God's people and the fellowship was rich? You didn't leave complaining to your wife or husband. You left joyful. You left satisfied. I've got a very vivid memory of my early Christian life. A place in New South Wales called Katoomba Christian Convention. What great days they were. Bible teaching. Wonderful singing led by John Chapman. Just a piano and an organ, nothing else. Beefing it out. Lifting the roof. Great days. Nostalgia is the first solution of the psalmist. Nostalgia. Because I forget that the floors were dirt and that if it rained it was muddy. And it was always misty and cloudy. The years take away the bad stuff, don't they? But bring up the good stuff. But that memory for the psalmist only makes his anguish worse. Because he realises what he's missing out on. And he gets grumpier. And so now the psalmist turns to the soul and confronts the soul in verse 5. Confronts them. "Why do you melt away? Why this falling apart? Why are you agitated against me?" Against me, your person. "Why are you angry? Why are you losing sleep? Why are you awake at 3 in the morning? What do you fear? Why are you angry?" The soul needs exhortation. The soul needs rebuking. The soul needs correction. The soul needs the gospel. The soul needs the truth. It doesn't need nostalgic memories of great days or stories of long ago which were mythical. No. It needs something it can put its faith in. And so the psalmist tells him, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. He will see me through." He will see me through, as his word tells us. And so the psalmist speaks from the standpoint of faith to talk down the anxiety, the fear, and the grumpy animosity of the soul. That's the first movement. The second movement. Verse 6, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I'll remember you from the land of the Jordan. From the heights of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." The soul is downcast. And this time remembers God from creation. Perhaps The psalmist is distant from the temple. You couldn't be any more distant and be in the land of Israel than be in the Hermon Mountains, which are right on the far northeast. 2,800 metres, snow-capped. It's the water source for the Jordan River. Maybe it's in his memory. Maybe he's been there and he's reflecting upon it. We don't know. Whatever it is, this sense of distance emerges, and remoteness from God. But as he considers the mountains and the cascading waterfalls, they're producing a deafening roar. Deep is calling to deep. There's this ongoing sound, this deafening roar that's sort of blocking things out. And the soul grows dark again. It senses there are great forces at work against him. Forces much too great to manage. In the first movement, there was no water at all. Now, while we're drowning in it. Verse 7. The roar of your waterfalls, all your waves have swept over me. The soul is thirsting for living waters and now overwhelmed. But wait a minute, look carefully. All your waterfalls, your waves. These come from God's hand. Wait a minute. Can that be right? From God's hand? Would he do that to us? Or maybe he's got every right to be angry. Why is God putting me through this? Why has he orchestrated things in this way? Maybe you go to that very dark place that says, what's God getting out of treating me like this? But then we go to verse 8, and there's a shift. By day the Lord directs his steadfast love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's a shift. This often happens in the Psalms. We expect him to go further and further into despondency, but he doesn't. He turns it around. And this verse is the pivotal verse in the psalm, the two psalms together. It's actually in the centre of them, both together, and it's the only verse that uses the word capital L-O-R-D in the whole psalm. There are God's name, if God's absent, right, in the psalmist's thinking, actually his name occurs 22 times. That's a number of letters in the alphabet, if you're interested. And this is the only time where God's covenant name appears. So this is not an accidental drop-in-the-line mention. I can keep going on, but I'll leave that for the Hebrew class later on this week. What is this verse? Well, it's a confession of faith. By day, the Lord commands, orders, his steadfast love. At night, his song is with me. Day and night. He's talking about all the time. All the time, God's steadfast love is being commanded. He doesn't turn it on and off. It's not a tap. It's a constant, overflowing torrent being poured out from him. So what's taken place is that as he's reflecting on the waterfalls, the deafening out of his own thinking and God being blocked out, actually that roar is pointing to something else. God's creation is pointing to God's character. And what does this do? It reminds the psalmist of the abundant, overflowing grace of God that gives life to the dead, refreshment to the thirsty. And from that position, You might think, oh, he's going to go and praise God and he's going to turn that lyre into an electric guitar and boost it out with lots of watts. No, he doesn't. Have a look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? Why must I be oppressed at the enemy? Oh, isn't that the wrong direction? Why has he had this great revelation of God's great abundant kindness only to go all grumpy again? No, he's not grumpy. Look carefully. Look at the first line. I say to God, my rock, my refuge, my protector. He's now directing his attention to God as his God. No longer distant, but close. God's not far away, he's actually drawn near. He protests to God, he speaks loudly to God. He wants vindication from God. And brother and sister, if you want to know what hoping in God looks like, that's it. Hoping in God is casting yourself upon him. Hoping in God is not some kind of passive pose of resting. Hoping in God is throwing yourself upon him and grabbing hold of his promises and not letting go of them. You want to hope in God? That's what it looks like. You cast yourself upon him. It's not saying nothing. It's saying everything. It's not complaining to others, telling them how wronged we've been. It's telling God how wronged we've been. Because we confess him to be our God. And the third movement does the same thing. Have a look at verse 2 of Psalm 43. You are my stronghold, God. Another confession of faith. And then what follows immediately after it? Why have you rejected me? Think, oh, that's a crazy switch. No. That's the normal way we respond to God. You won't read that in your bookshop. You won't hear it on the radio. And you won't see it on some TV program. To hope in God is to take it to God. To hear and believe what God says about himself. And to trust him enough to lay it all out before him from our hearts. To pour out the overflowing fears and distress that's come upon us. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did for himself and for us? Isn't that what he did when the torrents came upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he takes this very psalm, that very line, that very refrain, and speaks to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death? And then he goes by himself further on from just the three disciples and pours himself out to God, puts his hope in God as the judgment is billowing over him in the form of the cup, and says, not my will, but yours be done. And isn't that what takes place on the cross, where Psalm 22 is again brought before us? My God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that everything had been given to him by his Father, he throws himself on God, is vindicated, and win salvation for us. So what about you and what about me? Where do we go with this? What happens to us when we become aware that there are forces, there are things that are happening that are beyond us? Oppression. Accusation. Illness. These things bring us down. They darken our soul. Or it could be even our own sin. Our own errors, you know. Why do I keep doing that? Oh. And so we go. Our soul becomes cast down. Well, what we do is we don't give God the silent treatment. That's a common response. Turn away from God. Or we turn towards others and pour out to them. No. No, we see these things are actually from God's hands. He's pouring them out on us. And we turn the gospel on ourselves. The gospel, it says, is overflowing kindness and mercy. The blood of Christ reaches everywhere. There's no nook or cranny or hiding place or part of our lives or history that we have or things that we've done or said that it doesn't reach. It overflows. And every day our prayer ought to be verse 3 of chapter of Psalm 43. Send me your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let the gospel take me to you. To your holy mountain, to heaven. Take my mind to things above, where Christ is seated, to the altar of God, to the place where Christ's sacrifice was laid, the heavenly temple, the tabernacle. To God, my joy and my delight. And in that, I will praise you, O God, my God. Let me pray. Our heart says of you, seek my face. Your face, Lord, we seek. Our Heavenly Father, how our Lord Jesus is presented to us today as the one who said, I thirst. As the one who wept at Lazarus' tomb. As the one who was silent before his accusers. As the one who brought his protest to you. As the one whose blood overflowed for us. As the one who gives us life. And as the one in whom we see your face. Our Father, we pray that you would remove from us all wrong fear of you, all anger against you, and all trust in ourselves and our own desires. Please make us to see your goodness and loving kindness and to cast ourselves on you. Please hear us for his sake. And we ask it in his name. Amen.